And in this particular portion of Scripture, as we look at it, we find the city of Jerusalem, the conditions of the city of Jerusalem during the time of the siege that was brought upon them through the armies of the nation of Babylon. Let's begin reading together at verse 1, and I'll read a few verses. I'll read verses 1 through 5, and we'll get into our study. Lamentations chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Jeremiah writes, "How the gold has become dim, how changed the fine gold. The stones of the sanctuary are scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion, valuable as fine gold, how they are regarded as clay pots, the work of the hands of the potter. Even the jackals present their breasts to nurse their young, but the daughter of my people has become cruel like ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the infant clings to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The young children ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. Those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets. Those who were brought up in scarlet embrace ash heaps." These are the conditions that the city of Jerusalem has found itself under during the siege of the nation of Babylon. Now, in the book of Jeremiah, if you'd like to turn with me for just a moment to chapter 19, the Lord had stated that this was going to take place. This is simply a fulfillment of the word of the Lord to the nation. And in Jeremiah, we read in chapter 19, verses 3 through 9, "Hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and people of Jerusalem. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Listen, I am going to bring a disaster on this place that will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle. For they have forsaken me and made this a place of foreign gods. They have burned sacrifices in it to gods that neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah ever knew. And they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent. They have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as offerings to Baal. Something I did not command or mention, nor did it enter my mind. So beware, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer call this place Topheth or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but the Valley of Slaughter. In this place I will ruin the plans of Judah and Jerusalem. I will make them fall by the sword before their enemies, at the hands of those who seek their lives. And I will give their carcasses as food to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. I will devastate this city and make it an object of scorn. All who pass by will be appalled and will scoff because of all its wounds. I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and daughters, and they will eat one another's flesh during the stress of the siege imposed on them by the enemies who seek their lives." So the Lord had given them good news. They had rebelled against him. They had entered into idolatry. They had rejected his word, followed after false prophets. God, through the Old Testament, had warned them so many times that to forsake him meant certain judgment. And so that's what we're reading here in the book of Lamentations, back in chapter 4. We're looking at and reading and speaking about the conditions that were occurring during the time of the siege, when the Lord indeed brought the armies of Babylon against the nation in order to bring judgment upon them. And as we enter into chapter 4 at verse 1, that's what Jeremiah is referring to when he says, "How the gold has become dim, how changed the fine gold. The stones of the sanctuary are scattered at the head of every street." When he says, "How the gold has become dim, how changed the fine gold," this is a picture of the destruction of the temple. The gold that he's referring to when he says it's become dim refers to the dust. When it says it's dim, it refers to the dust that has settled on the gold-covered panels of the temple. Because when Nebuchadnezzar came in with his armies, he destroyed the temple area. As a matter of fact, in 2 Kings in chapter 25, verses 8 and 9, the writer says, "On the seventh day of the fifth month, in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard and official of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. And so when Jeremiah is speaking concerning the gold becoming dim, the dust and all has been settling on the gold paneling of the temple. And so at one time it stood out as such a beautiful temple and all. It's now just looking as it is, neglected, and it's been destroyed. When he says in verse 2, the precious sons of Zion, valuable as fine gold, how they are regarded as clay pots, the work of the hands of the potter. These precious sons are the survivors. And they are now so broken that their value is no longer recognizable. They're portrayed here, though at one time they were as valuable as fine gold. They're now portrayed as broken clay pots. They're useless because they have no honor any longer. The Bible in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 8 says this, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are the potter and we are all the work of your hand. And when the Lord does a work in your life, he can make you into a vessel of honor. When the Lord does a work in your life, he can transform you in such a way that you become a vessel that is carrying his glory in it. And when God does a work in your life, he transforms you and makes you into an honorable vessel. I had an opportunity just last night to go to Cathedral City to do an outreach, partake in a week-long outreach in Calvary Chapel of Cathedral City. And while I was there, I was given a message out of the Gospel of Luke. And I was sharing with them the same concept. Now that the Lord has a way of taking what is called trash and transforming it into treasure. The Lord has an ability to take what the world has discarded or sees to be useless, and he has a way of transforming that useless item into something that reflects and demonstrates his glory. That's what he's done in your life if you're born again. He's taken something that at one time was not profitable, something that had no value to the world, something that was beaten up and ragged. And what he's done is he's placed in you his precious Holy Spirit, and he's placed his seal on you of ownership. And he's filled you with his love and his glory. He's given to you his grace and his goodness. He's given you his power. And in this work of the Spirit in your life, you've been absolutely transformed, sometimes so much that your friends don't believe the difference. And they'll even tell you, you're a different person. And you say, amen. What happened? You part of AA? Well, no. The Lord has done a work in my life and has transformed me. And even as I was sharing that last night and I gave an invitation, several people came out of that congregation and committed their hearts to Christ, which was really beautiful. And in one way, it was rather unique because every one of them who came forward for some reason, when I said, if you need the Lord and the grace of God to transform your life, would you give your heart to Jesus tonight? And at this invitation, come up and receive Christ as Lord and Savior. And so while the worship team sings, we had Art and Jose with us last night, and when the worship team sings, you know, that's your opportunity to get right with the Lord. And we'll just wait for you. So why don't you come on up and give yourself to Jesus? And then I always just close my eyes and just pray, you know, Lord, just touch lives. When I opened my eyes at the conclusion of the invitation, they were all kneeling in the front. They're on their knees, some of them crying, committing their hearts to Jesus Christ. Right then and right there, being transformed by the grace of God. Being transformed from trash in the world to a treasure in the hand of Jesus Christ. And God looks at you and will say that you are valuable. But that's when you are a vessel of honor. When you are a vessel of dishonor, then basically what you end up being is simply a broken pot that is useless. I mean, what can you carry in a broken pot? You go out to put some water in it, and it leaks out. You put a plant in it, and it's no good. You know, I had a pot my son gave me. He bought it in Mexico and brought it home. And when he brought it home, you know how they're not always the strongest pot, you know, and also, and it was about 2.5 feet tall. And he bumped into something with it and broke half of it right out. It just broke. And so what I did with that beautiful little thing that he brought me is I put it in the corner with the broken part pointed towards the corner, you know. And so it's okay. I couldn't put anything in it, couldn't hold anything, but it looked nice as long as you didn't turn it around. And you turned it around, you saw that it was a crack pot, just like me, you know. Maybe there was some symbolism in the gift that I never really associated, you know. But what good was it, other than there was a sentimental value to it, but it couldn't do what it was created to do because it was broken. It was useless. And you want to know something? God has a plan for your life. But when we're broken, when we're not usable, because we place ourselves in a position of not being usable, then at one time we were called precious and valuable are simply discarded broken pots. In verse 3 through 5, he says, even the jackals present their breasts to nurse their young. But the daughter of my people has become cruel like ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the infant clings to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The young children ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. Those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets. Those who were brought up in scarlet embrace ash heaps. Now this is very, very descriptive. Now the King James, I believe, in verse 3, even the jackals, the King James translates the word jackals, sea monsters, right? And so you say, now wait a minute, how can a jackal be a sea monster? I guess when it's in the sea, I don't know. The word sea monster is actually in the original Aramaic language really translated by the word jackal. The point of the author is simple, that even animals that are mammals who nurse their young have a maternal instinct. And in their maternal instinct, and the point he's making, utilizing the word jackal, when he says a jackal presents their breast to nurse their young, he's simply saying even a jackal will nurse its baby. Let's turn for a moment to the book of Job, chapter 39. Job 39. The point that's being made here, and we're going to develop this a little bit further, is that the mothers under this siege are no longer providing normal maternal care for their children. We're going to talk about that and bring that up to date and some practical things in just a moment. But that's the point he's making. He's saying even a jackal takes care of its baby, but you guys have become like ostriches. Now, why would he use an ostrich as an example? Well, Job 39, verses 14 through 16 gives us some insight, because in regards to the ostrich, this is what Job said. He said, she lays her eggs on the ground and lets them warm in the sand, unmindful that a foot may crush them. Some wild animal may trample them. She treats her young harshly as if they were not hers. And so an ostrich is not the best example of a mama, because an ostrich will go out there. And what an ostrich will do is an ostrich, especially out there in the wilderness, will dig out of the sand or the hard dirt there a little hole, and then she'll deposit her eggs. But the eggs that she deposits in that little hole, that nest that she just dug out, she may put two, she may put three eggs in there. Those are the eggs that are intended to hatch. And then she'll cover them up with some dirt and lay other eggs. That she doesn't lay the other eggs inside of her nest that she just dug out of the ground. She actually lays the eggs around the nest. And then she walks away, dum-de-dum, and she walks away and leaves those eggs next to the eggs in the nest. And do you know why she leaves the eggs there around the nest? She isn't mindful of whether any animals come through and trample on it. She's not mindful of if an animal that likes to break in and eat ostrich eggs comes. You know, there are quite a number of animals that do that. She's not mindful of any of that. You know why she does that? Because the ostriches that are in the nest are the ones that she intends to give birth to, if you will. Other eggs around that nest so that when these ostriches hatch, they actually feast on the eggs that are next to the nest. In other words, she's raising cannibals. So she is not a wonderful picture of a mother. And that's why you find that in Scripture. Now, back into Lamentations, I want to develop a couple thoughts with you. He's saying that Even a jackal cares for its baby when the baby is born. But he's saying the mothers in the city under the siege have lost their concern for their own children. Look at that. It's kind of frightening after a while. It's real brutal, actually, the picture that we have later on. The mothers under concern, and this is the picture, under concern for their own welfare, are failing to provide for their own children, is the picture that he gives. Now let me read it to you again, especially verses 4 and 5. The tongue of the infant clings to the roof of its mouth for thirst, and the young children ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. Well, that picture every mother understands when it says no one breaks the bread for them, because every mama knows that when you have your babies and they're eating, very often you'll take the bread and you break it into small bite-sized pieces, and that's the picture he's giving. And that's normal maternal care for a child. So you have a baby, they bake some bread, and they make sure that it's in small enough pieces so that the child doesn't choke. And so the point he's making is mamas don't take care of them even in the basic way. In verse 5, those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets. Those who were brought up in scarlet embrace ash heaps. He's saying the women who are refined, the women who are used to having things done their way, the women who are used to being able to dress in the way that they want, who are able to go to the places to eat the finest foods, are now rummaging in trash and making sure that they get enough for themselves. But the inference is they're taking care of themselves and they're not taking care of their children. I was watching this morning a special doctor speaking concerning breastfeeding. I found it interesting to note these things. My wife nursed our children, all four of our children and all, and Marie and I have felt over the years, we felt that that was a very good thing for her to do. And we were watching this, and it wasn't just that sociological bonding thing that everybody talks about. Say, well, you know, the mother needs to hold the baby and bond with that baby and speak to that baby so the baby knows the mother and the mother knows the baby and all. That's part of it. But we also understood that when she nursed the baby, that the baby was taking certain nutrients out of Marie. We knew that in mother's milk that there are certain nutrients for that child. And it's a special formulation. It's a biological kinship that the child has to the mom. And so in her nursing, she was not only spending time with the baby and enjoying the presence of the children, but she was also giving to them stronger immunization against disease and a variety of other things that are taking place. And this we've known all along, and most people do. Most people are aware of that. Every nursing mother who does her research realizes that there's a lot more than just sitting there, you know, rocking, going, da-da-da-da. I mean, there's something going beyond that that husbands can't do. And for a while, there was some weirdness going on. I think men trying to be women again, where they were actually strapping bottles onto their chests and yuppie husbands were nursing the babies. And I thought, my goodness, we have gone a little bit too far. These guys are real bozos. They probably wear Speedos too, you know. I can't stand that stuff. You know. And you watch it, you know. And you've noticed this just as I have. You've noticed that a model for a woman today is not another woman. A model for a woman today is a man. Think about it with me for a moment. The model for a woman today is not another woman. The model for a woman today is a man. And so who do we have on TV? We have these tough chicks, you know, these cops who are beating everybody up and all of that. That's the model for the woman today. They swear, they smoke the cigarettes, they're tough, they walk around, they hang around with guys in bars. And that's what we have today. And what do we have as a model for men? We have women. It's true, because what man, you know, doesn't want to be sensitive? What man doesn't want to be in touch with his feelings, you know? And he cries, you know? And we reverse the roles. It's incredible. This is not in my notes, but it's true. It is true. And so men don't look at other men for their models anymore. Men look at their mothers. And women don't look at other women for their models anymore. They look at the men. They look at their fathers. We've reversed the roles. This is documentable. This is true. This is what's happening in our generation. And so what we're watching take place is we're watching a confusion. And so mothers have basically for the last 10, 15 years, up to 20 years, women have been told that to nurse your child and to spend time with your child is to waste your life. They've been telling you that for years. And the symbol of your success isn't raising children. Your symbol of success is getting your bachelor's, getting your master's, getting into a high-paying job, jumping into your car, fighting traffic an hour and a half, getting into a job that you hate, grumbling, griping, getting heart disease, coming home, and then trying to take care of the house. That's your symbol of success, isn't it? It is. You can do it all, you're being told. And you want to know something? This guy was speaking, this doctor speaking today, and he's saying that mothers nursing their children are doing a lot more than simply the bonding between a mother and a child, but actually are protecting them and developing them and developing immunities towards diseases and stronger bones and you name it. These are the things that are taking place. And immediately the woman who was doing the interview said, "Now we don't want to make 50% of the women who are working feel guilty, do we?" And I turned to Maria and I said, "Well, why not? If it's necessary, if it's genuine, if it's real, why not give them a chance to think? Why not give them a chance to say, maybe I ought to spend some time with my kid? You mean I'm not helping them in some very basic things? And you mean that I won't have this time with my kid? And you mean that when my kid is 4 and 5 years old, 6 years old, and 7 years old, and get older and older and older, we're going to have more and more distance between us because I wanted so much, and then I discover 15 years down the line that what I have really isn't that important. Then I work another 5 years to get out of that so I can spend quality time with my kids, and now they're 20 years old, they're in college, and they never want to come home again. You mean I'm wasting all of my life by not raising a productive person in the society that I should have spent time with them as an infant?" And so, yes, that's exactly what I mean. And you want to know what happens? Even an animal takes care of its baby. But when stress, when push comes to shove, the society we live in, and this may sound so mean-spirited, I don't mean it to, it's true. When push comes to shove, the things that we shove away include our families. We shove them away. We have parents right now who haven't got an idea of what it means to sacrifice something they want. They buy the boat because they say it'll be fun to have family time on the boat. No, they bought the boat because they want to get away themselves. And we'll buy these things and we'll pay the rest of our lives for them because it's going to make for a better family, when in reality, no, we aren't willing to take less for ourselves, many of us, so that our kids can have the proper kinds of things like our attention and our time. And we're not willing to do that. We think we can have it all. And you want to know something? The way the society is today demonstrates that we can't have both. I got a phone call from a friend of mine, Gary Ruff, pastor of Calvary Chapel of the Foothills. Gary had to go into the hospital. He had to have a surgery. And I called him. I called Gary. And I wanted to see how he was and how he's doing and just kind of pray with him before he went in for his surgery. I called him on Monday. He went in on Tuesday. And he said, "You know, Dave," he said, "I want to tell you something." He said, I have to do a funeral on Friday. He said, "I have surgery on Tuesday. They're going to give me a wheelchair, and I'm going to perform the funeral for these two young men from my church, a 19-year-old and a 17-year-old. He said, "Last year, the 19-year-old testified in a court case, in a trial, against a man, a young man, who had shot and killed his friend. And he saw him when he shot and killed his friend, so he was an eyewitness, and he had to testify in court. And he said, when he testified in court, the guy who did the killing basically vowed revenge. The guy who did the killing got out in a month. And he said, so this young guy in my church had to go into hiding. He said he has a cousin who lives in Sylmar. And so he began to live with his 17-year-old cousin and their family. And they come to Gary's fellowship, so that's where he had to hide out, in Sylmar. He said on Sunday morning, 3 o'clock in the morning, he said the 19-year-old and the 17-year-old had a friend who was over their house. And this friend had showed up and was drunk. And so they walked him home. So they said, you know, we'll just take you home. And the guy was drunk. And so they walked him home. And as they walked him home, they deposited him at his house, turned around, and were walking back to the aunt's house where they were living, where he lives with his cousin. As he was walking home, it was 2:30 in the morning. He passed a house where a party was going on. When the two boys, 19 and 17, walked past the party, some guy came out of the party, saw them, and walked up and said, "Give me your money." They pulled their pockets and showed, "We don't have a dime. We got no money. We just dropped our friend off. We're walking home. We just live down the block." And so the guy said, "Give me your money." "We don't have any money." So the guy got angry because they didn't have any money, and he punched one of them. When he punched the kid, the other kid pushed him for doing that. When he pushed the kid for hitting his cousin, the guy turned around, had a gun leveled, and shot one of the kids, the 17-year-old, in the forehead, and he died instantly. He shot and killed him on the street. The 19-year-old was shocked, and the guy turned and emptied his clip on the 19-year-old. Shot him full of holes. He was able to make it home to his aunt's house, came into the front room, and died on the floor. 19 years old. Gary said, "David, I held the 19-year-old by the hand and dedicated him to Christ when he was 4. He said, "I held the 17-year-old when he was 2.5 in my arms, and I dedicated him to Christ when he was 2.5. And now I'm burying them on Friday. For what? For what? For what?" Where is the society going that we're living in when we're raising kids who think it's okay to shoot and kill somebody because he's mad? "You don't have money for me to steal from you." Where is the society, and how did it get that way? How did it get that way? Where's Dad? Where's Mama? Kids don't raise themselves. They have to be raised by somebody else. Guess what? At the age of 20, they're still kids. At the age of 19, they're still kids. "Oh, I want my freedom. I want to move out. Can you pay my rent? I want a car. Can you buy it for me? I want a college education. Will you pay for it?" They're still kids. They're still kids. And you want to know something? Even a dog takes care of its baby, but an ostrich doesn't. And this is a very strong word about what's taking place when you lose your maternal instinct. When you start putting yourself, your desires, your goals, and what is good for you above the life of those God gifted you with. It's a very strong word. It's a very strong word. It's a strong word against the nation of Israel that followed false prophets and lost their moorings in the Word of God. A nation that wanted it all, and God too, and couldn't have both, but deceived themselves into thinking that they did have both. And in following the false prophets, put themselves in a position of reaping everything that they were sowing. Strong word, strong image. A jackal will nurse its baby, but you become, he said, like ostriches. You don't have this maternal instinct anymore. You've abandoned them. And so when your child is thirsty and his tongue is stuck to the roof of his mouth, you're not looking for water for him. When your child is hungry for bread, you're not there to break it up and give it to him. What you're doing is rustling through the ash heaps, trying to get something for yourself, the trash, trying to get something for yourself, and you're forgetting that you have the children there that you should be caring for. And God says, and this is the result of rejecting him. Strong words. Strong and cutting, but true. Because when you reject the Lord, you end up digging in trash. Absolutely. And he moves on. In verse 6, it says, "The punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment with no hand to help her." And so he uses as an illustration the punishment that the Lord had brought on Sodom. And you remember the judgment that God brought on Sodom. And he said, in the destruction of Sodom, bringing against them is even greater. He said, and Sodom, there in verse 6, was overthrown in a moment with no hand to help her. When the Lord made a decision to bring judgment, it came surely, it came rapidly, and it came completely. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 48 through 50, this speaks concerning the judgment that God had brought on Sodom. And in Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 48 through 50, the scripture says, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, your sister Sodom and her daughters never did what you and your daughters have done. Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them, as you have seen. I heard Pastor Chuck give a message on this on one occasion, and he likened the sins of Sodom to the United States. And you can see, look what they were judged for. Look at what he says. This is how come they were judged. He said, they were arrogant. They were overfed, unconcerned, did not help the poor. They were haughty and did detestable things. Detestable things are abominable things, which included their homosexual acts. And he said, I brought judgment on Sodom for these things. And so in likening the nation of Israel to Sodom and Gomorrah, he's just simply telling them that they are liable for judgment, even as those evil cities were judged. In verse 7, back in Lamentations chapter 4, interesting, her Nazarites were brighter than snow and whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies, like sapphire in their appearance. Now their appearance is blacker than soot. They go unrecognized in the streets. Their skin clings to the bones, and it's become as dry as wood. When he speaks of the Nazarites, it's not simply those who take the vow of the Nazarite, but in reality, the word Nazarite there speaks of their nobility. And the nobility of Israel is portrayed here, and I want you to notice this with me because you might read this and get the wrong inference. When it says her Nazarites were brighter than snow and whiter than milk, he's simply saying they lived an easy life. And in the living of an easy life in a palace, they didn't go out and work the field. Had they gone out to work the fields, they'd have gotten tanned and their skin would have browned up. The point he's making is they lived an easy, luxurious life. And living the life of leisure the way that they used to do, they lived with skin that was untouched by the sun and thus was never burned by the sun, and it was an emblem of the way that they lived. But now, he says, because they're out there rummaging in the trash and out there trying to scrape by, the sun has been burning their skin and it's given to them the emblem of their poverty. So whereas at one time these nobility were white in the sense that they didn't get sunburned or even suntanned because they remained within the doors of the palace and all like that, now they're going out in the streets and their skin, he says, is clinging to their bones. It's become as dry wood. It's a picture of what they're suffering under the siege. Verse 9, those slain by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger, for these pine away, stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. The agony of slow death by starvation is the picture that he's given here. He said it would be better if somebody killed them quickly than for them to die a little bit at a time of starvation. The hands of compassionate women have cooked their own children. They've become food for them in the destruction of the daughter of my people. The mothers are not in any way, shape, or form caring at all, as a matter of fact, in order to survive. They're eating their own children. They have entered into a period of cannibalism in this horrible siege. He says in verse 11, the Lord has fulfilled his fury. He has poured out his fierce anger. He kindled a fire in Zion and has devoured its foundations. The kings of the earth and all inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. So in the pouring out of the anger and wrath of God, it actually causes the people surrounding Israel to be amazed that the Lord has allowed such a horrible thing to take place to the nation that had been so well known through that part of the world as being a special prize unto the Lord. And so he says, God is the one who's fulfilled his fury. It's not the world who did it. It's the Lord who allowed judgment to come upon them. He simply used the Babylonians, but the judgment was coming from him. In verse 13, because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests who shed in her midst the blood of the just, they wandered blind in the streets. They have defiled themselves with blood so that no one would touch their garments. They cried out to them, "Go away, unclean, go away, do not touch us." When they fled and wandered, those among the nations said, "They shall no longer dwell here. The face of the Lord scattered them. He no longer regards them. The people do not respect the priests nor show favor to the elders." They have become ritually unclean, is the point that he's making. When it speaks of the sins of her prophets in verse 13 and the iniquities of the priests, the prophets and the priests have, instead of taking the children of Israel to the ways of the Lord, they, through false prophecies, have taken them away from God. And as a result, they are ritualistically unclean. When he says, In verse 15, they cried out to them, "Go away, unclean, go away, do not touch us." That's the cry of the leper. That's what the leper is to cry out. When a leper or a man or a woman had the disease of leprosy, part of the Levitical law declared that when they would go out, wherever they were, if they were to see somebody, they had to cry out a warning, and the warning was unclean. Because leprosy is a type of sin. And leprosy has a callousness that goes along with it. It takes away sensitivity of your fingers. You can't touch things, your body. As a matter of fact, in leprosy, very often what happens to lepers, you might find this interesting, because their nerves are deadened by the disease, very often you may see a leper, and I've seen lepers, especially in India, you may see a leper who is horribly disfigured. Sometimes they don't have noses, sometimes they don't have ears, sometimes they don't have fingers or toes, and you wonder, how did this happen? Is it just fall off? What happens is there's no pain sensation. So they may be cooking something, or they may be cutting something on the board, and they can actually cut their own thumbs off, their own fingers off, and they don't feel it. There's no sensation of pain. And so leprosy deadens you to pain. It deadens you to the reality or the cry of the warning. And sin is the same way. And that's why in the Old Testament, sin and leprosy leprosy is utilized as a picture of sin, because it deadens you, because you're to live an isolated life, because in contact with somebody else, you may be influencing them towards a sinful life. And so sin and leprosy very often are utilized together as a description. So leprosy produces an uncleanness. And so in the time of Christ, in the time of the Old Testament, the leper had the responsibility of crying out a warning to the people, "I'm unclean, I'm ritually unclean. I can't offer sacrifice, I can't be with people until this is taken care of." And so that's what he's saying the priests and the prophets are like. He's saying they're the ones who are out there crying out unclean because we're false. We're liars, is the point he's making. We've never given to you a message that could set you free. We're not giving you a message of the Word of God. We've actually distorted it in order that you could do the things that we want so that we could be made more wealthy or receive more prestige. And so what is the Lord saying? He's saying it's the sins of the prophets and the iniquities of the priests who shed in her midst the blood of the just. He says they wandered blind in the streets. They defiled themselves with blood so that no one would touch their garments. They cried out to them, "Go away, unclean, go away, don't touch us, do not touch us." When they fled and wandered, those among the nations said, "They shall no longer dwell here. The face of the Lord scattered them. He no longer regards them. The people do not respect the priests nor show favor to the elders." One of the things that I will thank the Lord God for till the day I go to be with Him is I thank God so very much for the influence of my own pastor in my life, Pastor Chuck Smith. Because there's one thing that he's been a very great influence to me over these years of walking with the Lord, and it's been this: stay in the Word of God. I shared with you one time, perhaps you were here when I shared it, last year I had an opportunity to spend some time with Pastor Chuck. We were driving together, and it's just him and me, and so I turned to him and I said, "Chuck, as a pastor, I want to ask you a question. I said, would you tell me what the most important thing you think a pastor ought to follow after? What is the thing that's most important to a pastor? I want to hear from you." And you know Chuck, he just gets real quiet. And have you ever listened to any of his tapes? It'll get real quiet and you think that the tape stopped. And it doesn't. He's just pausing. He's got this incredible pause. And I've thought, boy, did the tape stop? You know, is it broken, you know? Then you hear him go, glorious, you know. And That's so glorious. And he got quiet, and he's just driving. And I know he's thinking. And then he turns to me, and he says, the most important thing for you as a pastor, stay in the Word. That was it. Stay in the Word. What is it that has made Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa a great work of the Lord? What is it known for? Teaching the Word of God. What is the Calvary Chapel movement known for? Verse by verse, exposition of Scripture. We don't get off into a lot of topical studies. We go verse by verse through the Bible. That's what we've done. Some people like that. You do, apparently. At least you do today. You won't be back next week. I'll find out. Verse by verse, reading the Bible, going through it. Reading the Bible, going through it. Going through the Bible so that the Bible can go through you. And that's what we've learned. It's a verse-by-verse study of God's Word, because anybody can hype somebody emotionally. It's not hard to do. I was in a Pentecostal church. I got saved, but I went to a Pentecostal church for 5 years. I know how to raise my voice. I know how to sweat. I know how to take out a handkerchief. I know how to tremble with my voice. I've seen it all. I know how to have words of knowledge. There's somebody here with $100. You know, I know how to do that. I just don't. Why not? Because it doesn't honor the Lord. What honors the Lord? The Word of God. And the false prophets, throughout the old to the new, are always condemned by God. And you see, once again, because of the sins of her prophets, the iniquities of her priests, who shed in her midst the blood of the just, God has brought judgment. In verse 17, still our eyes failed us, watching vainly for our help. In our watching, we watched for a nation that could not save us. Jeremiah is saying the attitude of the Jews is that they were looking for the nation of Egypt to come and to set them free. They had actually established a military relationship with Egypt, and they were vainly looking for military help from the nation of Egypt, but the nation of Egypt did not come to set them free. So he says in verse 18, they tracked our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end was near. Our days were over, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles of the heavens. They pursued us on the mountains and lay in wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, was caught in their pits. When he speaks of the breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, that's another way of speaking about their king. Their king had been captured, was caught in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. The reason they would say, under his shadow we shall live, is because the king in the nation of Israel represented the rule of God. And so if the king was a godly king under the rule of God, then they would live protected amongst the nations. And that's what they're referring to here. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. The cup shall also pass over to you, and you shall become drunk and make yourself naked. The punishment of your iniquities accomplished, O daughter of Zion, he will no longer send you into captivity. He will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will uncover your sins. What is he saying? Now, Edom is a picture in the Old Testament of the enemies of the nation of Israel. And he's basically simply saying this. He's saying, rejoice while you have opportunity, enemies of Israel, because not only have we been judged, but you'll get yours too. And you may be really rejoicing right now over what you're seeing take place with us, but don't think you'll get away with it, because you won't. Because if the Lord has judged Israel, he will judge the godless nations too. In the New Testament, Peter says, judgment has come upon the house of God. But if it comes upon the house of God first, what is going to be the end of those who have rejected the Lord? And when God chastens those who belong to him, he also brings severe judgment on those who have rejected him. And so when he says here, rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, it's not that they should be glad that Israel has been judged, but rather, you've got a little while until you get yours, so you might as well make best use of the time, because the Lord is going to bring judgment on you. Because he says, the cup shall also pass over to you, and you shall become drunk and make yourself naked. You are going to receive punishment also, because he says in verse 22, the punishment of your iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no longer send you into captivity. He will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will uncover your sins. And so sometimes we may be thinking, well, we're going to get away with this. You may be thinking sometimes, oh, I did something, didn't get caught. I'll get away with it. Doesn't work that way, does it? You know what my daughter Corinne told me a couple of years ago now when she was about 18? She said to me, you know what, Dad, I hate it. Every time I do something wrong, I get caught. And I said, that's actually a good thing. It's a good thing, because if you didn't get caught doing something wrong, then you're going to get the idea that you can get away with it. And you never can. And I've told my kids this. I've said, look, at you know, you might put on the holy smile around me and you might act like you're the greatest thing, but when you're by yourself, that's when you prove your character. And you may think that you're going to get away with it, but you're not going to get away with it. Oh, yeah, you can pull the wool over my eyes for a while, but guess what? Somebody else is watching you too, and he's got better vision than I do. And the Lord has a way of dealing with his children because he loves you. So rather than getting angry, how come I'm always getting caught? Why don't you stop doing things so that you don't get caught? I mean, that's really the bottom line, isn't it? Rather than complaining, how come I'm always getting in trouble? You ought to be asking yourself that. How come I'm always getting in trouble? Well, the reason you're always getting in trouble is you're a troublemaker. And maybe the Lord wants to deal with that about you. One of the good things about the Lord, keep this in mind, it's his love. He doesn't let you get away with anything. And you want to know something? If you try to get away with something, the Lord has a way of just zeroing in on you a little bit more. So be zealous and repent quickly. Instead of saying, well, let's see, I can take a little bit more. I can take a little bit more. No, I'm one of these people who's real thin-skinned, you know. If the Lord spanks me once, that's it. I don't want to do it again. I'm sorry, you know, forgive me. I don't want to take a beating, you know, because the Lord is so good. He just holds on to you, and he spanks you real good. And then he deals with you, and then you cry, and you pout, and you get mad. Oh, Lord, you don't love me. You know, if you loved me, you'd let me. You know, he says, oh, shut up. You know, I love you, and I love you. Go complain in your room for a while. I've discovered that when my children were small, it would hurt me to chastise them. It still does. I don't spank them anymore. But I tell you, it would hurt me, and it would hurt me when they'd get mad, and it would hurt me when they'd look at me with those defiant little eyes. And, you know, I don't love you anymore, Daddy. And then you send him to the room. And David used to tear the wallpaper off the room. That really hurt. He did. He'd walk in and he'd tear wallpaper off the wall. And we never learned, don't put wallpaper back. But he had a lot of different kinds of wallpaper over the years. And then they'd get mad and they'd pout and their faces would get red and their tears would just flow, and then you'd go into the other room as a parent and then you'd just feel terrible. Oh, God, I feel miserable. I wish that they were smiling and now I made them cry. And the Lord says, you know, better now than later. Better now than later. Because chastening your child trains them in the ways that will be pleasing later. And you're not chasing them out of anger. You're chasing them out of love because you want their lives blessed. And I learned a lot of lessons about the way the Lord works with me by just trying to learn to work with my own kids. And I realized that if I, being an evil father, love my children, how much more does my Lord love me? And when he spanks and deals with me, it's not because he hates me. It's because he loves me. And the interesting thing is even when he brought judgment on Israel, the apple of his eye, Jeremiah could say, oh, you've seen the tragedy of our life, Edom. But you'll get yours too. So if you're going to laugh, laugh now. Because the Lord's going to take care of business with you too. So the world thinks they're getting away with something, but not. The Lord chastens and conforms us, his bride, his church, into his image. And he will take care of the rest of the world. You see that very clearly in the tribulation, Revelation 6 through 19. He will take care of business. Let's pray.